chapter 8. Gideon, the lowest of the low. That period between the wilderness wanderings and the first king of Israel, commonly known as the time of the judges, lasted hundreds of years. Though filled with the magnificent and the miserable, one very miserable time brings us to a reluctant hero. The Midianites, who dominated Israel for years, were smart. They left Israel alone to plant and bring in their crops. When they saw them up on the hilltop threshing floors needed to be where the wind would blow, the Midianites would determine the appropriate time and go take the crop. We join our hero, not on the hilltop, but hidden down in a wine press. That's out of the wind because you don't want the wind blowing debris into the brew. Where he threshed his harvest. Ah, but this made the work much more difficult. He had to throw grain up and then blow on it himself to separate the chaff. It is here that Gideon encountered God, and we quote from Judges chapter 6. Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But, Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Judges 6:11-15. Interesting, isn't it, that God chose the lowest member of the lowest family of Manasseh to accomplish a great deliverance? Here we are with the non-noble again. Gideon believed God, and after a moment of doubt that originated with what we call putting out a fleece, he blew the shofar, the ram's horn, that mobilized Israel, and 32,000 men showed up. Gideon looked at his troops and looked across the valley at 120,000 Midianite soldiers. He probably looked back and forth several times. Now put yourself in the shoes of Gideon. What are you going to pray for? Obviously, it would be, "God, I need another 100,000 men." But I can hear God saying, "Gideon, you have too many men." If I were Gideon, I would have asked for a second opinion. Perhaps he did. If so, I can hear God saying, "Gideon, you have way too many men. Send the scared ones home." Subhead, the diminishing army. Gideon obeyed, told the scared ones to go home, and 22,000 men left. Ouch! Now this can affect his prayer life. Last time he prayed, it cost him 22,000 men. What will happen now? Well, God informed him that he still had too many men. Give them a further test. Have them take a drink of water. Now, that doesn't sound like a test, does it? Well, I'm sure Gideon thought, "You know, God, sometimes you're pretty hard to work for." Now, we seldom consider a drink of water to be a test, and this one surprises us. I quote from Scripture, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." Now, and the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you." Judges chapter 7, verses 5-7. "So those who got down on all fours to drink straight into their mouths were put on one side, and those who scooped the water with their hands were put on another side." Gideon looked, and he knew. 9,700 men rose from lapping, and only 300 arose from scooping. As a man who grew up in church, I have always heard that these 300 were the elite warriors who knew how to drink and at the same time stay alert. I no longer believe that. First, Israel didn't have 300 elite warriors. Second, God was reducing the army to the ones who would give him the glory, to the ones who would not say his own hand had saved Israel. Third, nothing in the story indicates that these men were elite warriors. When Gideon gave them instructions, he placed a shofar in one hand and a jug with a torch in the other hand. What? No sword? When they were instructed to break the jugs, to reveal the torches, and then blow the trumpets, then they simply stood there, no rushing toward the enemy. Consequently, I am now convinced that these 300 were men too fat or too crippled to get down on all fours to drink. These men, if the battle is won, can only give God the glory. If we win, believe me, God gets the glory. The kingdom of not many mighty marches on. Chapter 9, Samson, blinded by a woman. It was the worst of times. The Philistines had ruled and ruined Israel for 40 years, actually as judgment for their sheer paganism. Then God told a man named Manoah and his wife they would have a son who must never drink wine, nor eat unclean food, nor have his hair cut, the covenant of a Nazarite. Now from Scripture, Judges 13:24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. Well, although he was a judge, he had a serious weakness. Women. Now, one would think that God would make fornication part of the Nazarite vow. Even so, such a prohibition should be understood from the law. Regardless, God blessed this man and used him. One wonders what Samson might have accomplished had he been a faithful, godly man. But still we marvel. In Judges 13:25 it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." However, the fame of Samson rests in his strength, phenomenal strength, that cost the Philistines thousands of lives and harvests of crops. Whenever Hollywood attempts to create films about this man, he's always shown as a world-class bodybuilder type of person. This is so opposite to the evidence of the Bible. Samson even wants to marry a Philistine, Delilah, and she, manipulated by the Philistines, sought to determine the secret of Samson's strength. Had Samson been muscular, they would have known the source of his strength. So he must not have been. Who would ever have guessed that the secret was his hair? Actually, the Holy Spirit provided his strength. The hair merely signaled obedience to his vows. So what physical appearance of Samson caused Delilah to wonder at the source of his strength? Let me propose an option. Perhaps he was short, fat, and wore suspenders. Calf. And when Delilah finished with him, he was probably short, fat, and bald, and wore suspenders. Like me. Calf, calf. At any rate, further evidence that God leans toward the incompetent. Chapter 10. Balaam, a donkey of a man. If one hunts for the most unusable, greedy character in the Bible, he need look no further than a prophet named Balaam. Why God chose to use a greedy, seedy sorcerer to make some of the greatest prophecies about Israel and the Messiah escapes me. Here, a famous man whose donkey, smarter and more spiritual than he, and who, humorously in my opinion, carried on a conversation with his donkey, failed to see the armed and dangerous angel blocking his greedy path. Even more humorously, the angel said that though he would have killed Balaam had he continued, he would have spared the donkey. Balaam relentlessly looked for some way to receive the gifts from King Balak, the ruler of Moab. Balak wanted to pay Balaam for cursing Israel, but God allowed Balaam to prophesy only blessing. However, in the end, for a fee, Balaam told Balak how to corrupt Israel through idolatry and immorality. I'm staggered that this dumber-than-a-donkey guy would issue the following prophecies. It proves that God can use the loser and rescue the incompetent. However, the scriptures following from the New Testament show that Balaam's fame flows not from the prophecies, but from his unrighteous greed. I read first from Numbers chapter 23, verses 18 through 24, and then chapter 24, verse 9. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. And now I read from Numbers 24, verses 5 through 10. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt, they have the strength of a wild ox, they devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them like a lion, they crouch and lie down like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Numbers 24 verses 5 through 10. Now, Numbers 24 verses 17 through 19. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Remember, this is Balaam talking. Well, now we see the direction of Balaam's heart ruined him and affected a nation. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. In Revelation 2:14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Chapter 11. Elijah, failure follows fire. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. God speaks through the prophets to the system from outside the system, almost always. The role of the prophet stands out in Scripture much more than the role of the king in hearing from God. Why? Probably because the king, corrupted by his power, has nothing to say, since in his business he has little time to hear from God, indeed has much needing to be said to him. The prophet, always coming from outside the power system, or the beltway maybe, hears clearly from God and speaks faithfully. How does the king respond? By killing prophets. Jesus criticized the Pharisees intensely for not only killing the prophets, but blatantly building memorial tombs for them. Such hypocrisy lives on today. Jerusalem, capital city for the whole world of religion, received the same criticism. You who kill the prophets. Prophets emerge from powerless backgrounds. Such humble backgrounds embolden the corrupted, powerful leaders to oppose and consequently kill the prophets, rather than heed their warnings from God. Elijah fit the job description throughout his life. He's called Elijah the Tishbite. That means he was from the town or region of Tishba in Gilead. Where is Tishba? Though we're not absolutely sure, some scholars think Tishba was a Gentile town. Imagine that. God sends a despised Gentile to speak to nationalistic Israel. Then to further lower his power standing, Elijah spent most of his life in hiding. Not even a chance for a press briefing. No television available to publish his propaganda. Even his aide knew he hated publicity and wanted encounters only to produce good results. We know so little, but we know that Ahab, the king of Israel, lived in terror at the thought of Elijah. He knew that the devastating drought hovered over his land because of the word of Elijah. Obadiah, servant to Ahab, but still one of the good guys, told Elijah, "There is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." Subhead, Super Bowl number one. Elijah agreed to meet Ahab and from that meeting called a great religious Super Bowl gathering on Mount Carmel. Jezebel, Ahab's queen, had killed all of the prophets known in the land, so Elijah alone faced the 450 prophets of Baal in the great fireworks show. In that encounter, God proves again that his greatest shows of power occur in the presence of human weakness. After the prophets of Baal performed every religious trick known to them and invoked every incantation while suffering the taunts of Elijah, finally it was God's turn to use his exiled prophet. After ensuring the inability to burn by pouring excessive water on the sacrifice, Elijah prayed the simplest of prayers, so unlike most public praying, that used no incantations or secret words or actions. The result? Fire. Well, after killing the 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah, brimming with spiritual adrenaline, predicts rain, then outruns the chariots to Jezreel so as not to be caught in the downpour. Then Elijah, in fear, keeps on running. Now terrified at the threat of Jezebel. Wait, isn't this the great and brave prophet? What happened? Well, he proved he was just like I am, human. When the Bible records in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man of like passion, or human, just like the rest of us, you know, that's not a good recommendation. Nothing that you can put on your resume. Subhead, the whisper. Finally, awakened by an angel after his run and sleep, Elijah goes to the cave, hoping to hear from God, as if he had not heard earlier. This cave occupies a sacred place in Jewish history. Whenever you say the wall to a Jewish person, he only thinks of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Whenever you say the cave, you bring only this cave to mind, this cave that Moses first entered on top of Mount Horeb and received the Ten Commandments, as well as the definition of God's name, the cave that symbolizes Jesus himself. It would make sense to go there to hear from God. And Elijah expects a great show of force from a great God. Indeed, he had already seen one, you know, on the top of that mountain. Ah, but the wind, the earthquake, and the fire fail him. Instead, in a still, small voice, the kind of voice one can hear anywhere, whether prophet or not, God speaks. Elijah appears again a few times, but the great Super Bowl appearance is over. Does God abandon him? Is he any less in God's eyes because he's now less in the kingdom? Not at all. God prepares a huge, fiery chariot to bring him into heaven. But the story does not end with a diminished Elijah. Again, not at all. God uses the return of Elijah to signal the coming of the Messiah. Malachi 4:5 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." What an awesome honor. Another honor awaited him, another very high honor. When Jesus climbed that mountain that we now call the Mount of Transfiguration, two people joined him there, Moses and Elijah, the two who sought to hear his voice in the cave. Two men with great victories, but also great failures. Sounds like God's people. Chapter 12, David. We remember and admire David because of his greatness as king, his prowess in battle, the designation of his line as that of the Messiah. Who can forget the triumph over Goliath? Even the secular world uses the David versus Goliath story. Jesus himself accepted the title Son of David. But we forget the humble and despised status of David when we first observe him. Jesse exhibited understandable pride as he marched his sons in front of Samuel, God's representative who watched and listened to hear which one would bear the crown. Indeed, Samuel observed the making of a king in each one of them. However, God said no to each of them. Samuel feared for his life because God had commissioned him to find a king and he had failed. Understandable. What was it about David that kept him out of the lineup? When King reached Jesse's ears, what trait eliminated David? He must have looked lesser than his brothers. Though he was ruddy, he apparently lacked that something that said king. Perhaps his difference in looks actually embarrassed Jesse. Perhaps that difference created questions in minds, questions that he didn't want in the mind of Samuel. David, relegated to the sheep herd, might not have known that a king contest was happening in his front yard. Being a shepherd does take some attention. Keep in mind that shepherd was the lowest of occupations, the lowest of status, the most despised, the least trusted. Shepherd was the one occupation that prohibited ambition and left an iron ceiling thwarting any rise in stature. Could David have been put out with a sheep as a form of punishment? We can only speculate. Whatever we think, we know that Jesse, his father, never thought of him as king. Even as David entered the scene of a boasting, mocking Goliath, his brothers despised his presence. No one spotted in his heart or genes the making of a king or a Messiah, except the King of Kings and the Messiah himself. David lived as a fugitive, surrounded by misfits and running for his life. The world of his day, as well as ours, celebrates his ability to kill tens of thousands. However, God celebrated David's love for him and worship of him, declaring him a man after his own heart. All this in spite of major moral failures. So God used David rather than his impressive brothers or the impressive King Saul, who started out in humility but ended in arrogance and disobedience. David kept a repentant heart, not always obedient, but always repentant. Perhaps God wants our hearts to stay in the field of sheep. Now we come to part two, whose title is Flawed Apostles, Flawed Forerunner. And the cover scripture for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 13. Choosing Apostles. Leaders? What leaders? Jesus chose 12 men to be with him and called them apostles. The word apostle means sent one. Let us keep that definition in mind as we continue this study, because they walked with Jesus, if for no other reason we hold them in high regard, ascribing to them all the traits we consider to be ideal: stature, voice, physique, face, etc. Perhaps that's a major error. How did Jesus choose a cabinet? Had he just consulted with me, I could have helped him. My recommendations would be, number one, go to the theological seminaries and choose several professors who understand the theological ramifications of the problems that arise. Second, then go to Hollywood and get someone with charisma who can command the attention of the crowd and explain to them what you meant when you said such and such. And number three, go to Wall Street, get several millionaires, they're nice to have on the team. Number four, then go to Muscle Beach and get about six bodyguards, because they'll crucify you around here if you aren't careful. But Jesus ignored my advice. Instead, he chose men from the street, smelly fishermen, men with strong and revealing accents, a tax collector and a zealot, natural enemies. Note that Jesus prayed all night before he selected them. So what did he get? The next pages relate a litany of shortcomings, of outright failures, misunderstandings, ignorances, hostilities, misinterpretations, disobediences, misconceptions, and power struggles. But look at this brief list of Jesus' answers to prayer and see what he got. Well, he got one who denied him and another who betrayed him. That's a bad start, folks. They all abandoned him at some point. They all got angry at him. They never seemed to understand what he was saying, and we'll discuss this later. They stopped someone from doing good because he didn't have a membership card. They rebuked mothers for bringing children to Jesus. They wanted to torch a village because they were not allowed to spend the night there. A new evangelistic program, I guess. But their most frequent activity was simply arguing with each other. Of course, we think they argued about deep theological subjects. Not so. They argued constantly about which of them was the greatest. Remember that these were the apostles, not the B-postles. This was the A-team, or maybe the disciples. And Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. Either he wasted the prayer, or else that's what he prayed for. Maybe he prayed, and I kind of think he did. Father, don't let me choose the ones that high academics or big business would choose. But let me choose the ones who, when we use them, everyone will say, it was God. The more we look without preconceptions at the apostles in the Gospels, the more we realize that Jesus chose a group that we would call losers. Keep in mind, he did not choose these men from the halls of academia. Education of that day was religious schools for Torah study. Those who lacked the intelligence or motivation to achieve were released to get a job. So where did Jesus find his men? At work. These men were somewhere down the ladder in terms of intelligence, though from frequenting the synagogues they would have a working knowledge, at least, of the law and the prophets. So Jesus apparently chose the apostles to show just whom he could use. That overwhelms me with encouragement. For his inner circle, Jesus chose a group that affirmed the trend we see from the Old Testament. Only the weak and foolish need apply. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Chapter 14, Apostolic Baggage. The apostles exhibited more unapostolic activity than apostolic. These were men of fear. Their fear overcame them as they fought against wind and wave, even when Jesus was asleep in their boat, having told them, "Let us go to the other side." When Jesus says that, you'll get there. Then when Jesus awakened from a refreshing wave-blessed sleep, stood and rebuked the waves, they were terrified. They never knew when to enjoy. In spite of all that Jesus said about his resurrection just prior to his crucifixion, they fearfully agreed to accompany him to Jerusalem, knowing that they might die. Then after the crucifixion, they hid fearfully, expecting to be captured and killed. To this cowering bunch, Jesus appeared in order to calm and encourage them. Perhaps the most telling failure on their part revealed itself in their constant arguing over who among them was the greatest in the kingdom. Why might this have been so? Well, first, these were street-level men drafted as executives into the greatest movement ever to happen in Israel. Now, that's a heady place of power for a group of unsophisticated men. In politics, even sophisticates jockey to be photographed with men of power and influence. Should we expect anything less from these common workers? Second, at mealtime in Israel at that time, people reclined around a low table in order of their rank. This means that every time they gathered to eat at a table, the question of who sat where presented itself. This made the argument of who was greatest a frequent affair by sheer tradition. Third, the very graciousness of Jesus may have caused each one to think that Jesus considered him to be his favorite, thus providing fodder for the argument. Indeed, John informs us of his favorite spot at the table by revealing that he was the one whom Jesus loved, who leaned against his breast, John 21:20. That subtly informs us that he was next to Jesus at spot number one, and simply means that in order to speak to Jesus, John had to lean back against his chest. Whatever the cause or causes, Their arguing time apparently occupied more of their time than anything else they did. Not a good item for an apostolic resume. Subhead, Sons of Thunder. No one examples the tension among the apostles more than James and John. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, their power hunger moves them to hire their mother as a lobbyist to urge Jesus to give them the right-hand and left-hand positions. It was a private meeting that produced something vastly different from what they wanted. Power hunger always does that, and initiated another apostolic fight. Jesus responded to that fight with a leadership seminar that compared his kingdom to the kingdom of the pagan world, or the Gentiles. While they, the pagan world leaders, lord it over others and their great ones exercise authority over people, Jesus refuses that style for his kingdom. Instead, he says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Servanthood, oh, so slowly achieved some recognition in the apostles' minds. I understand. Nothing creates an agonizing rebellion in my flesh more than the call to servanthood. Servanthood flows from the heart of God, not from mine. Oh, how slowly I learn. What grace Jesus exhibited in keeping the apostles on board and not replacing them. Indeed, Jesus chose not many mighty. God looks for the powerless, the losers, the inadequates, the weak, and the foolish to accomplish his purposes. I am so glad. Chapter 15. What? Me understand? The Gospels chronicle eloquently the apostles' lack of understanding. Obvious. It's hard to comprehend deep theologies when your mind is filled with self-serving arguments and resentments. Perhaps the leading ongoing absence of discernment concerned Judas, who escaped their radar as a potential traitor. Even at the table where Jesus established the event we call communion and washed the disciples' feet, when Judas arose to leave at Jesus' command to go do what you must do, the others thought he had gone to buy more food for the table or to give money to the poor. Amazing set of options in their minds. Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer when he opened the banquet by giving Judas the first bite from his own bowl. Incidentally, this act shows that Judas sat at the guest of honor position at the table. However, this was only one of the list of last-minute failures. When Jesus moved toward Peter to wash his feet, you know, foot washing was the lowest job of the lowest slave, partly because custom dictated that the bottom of the foot was the dirtiest part of the body, Peter attempted to halt the process. He obviously failed to see the redemptive act of Jesus at street level. Then Peter, ever the now guy, asked why he couldn't follow Jesus now. Having failed to hear the many predictions Jesus gave concerning his death at the hands of the religious leaders, he even boasted that he would be willing to die for him. He must have been shocked at Jesus' statement about his pending denial. Jesus, realizing the trauma approaching, assured them that their hearts should not be troubled. In John 14, Jesus told the disciples that the way you know, to which Thomas responded, "We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Remember that this conversation occurred at the end of 3 or 4 years of the finest teaching in all of eternity. These apostles were very slow learners. Jesus must have fought discouragement as he stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." To reinforce this awesome declaration, he added, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." John 14, verses 6 and 7. Obviously, Jesus knew they still didn't know him. Their ignorance was quickly revealed. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us." The frustration of Jesus rose to the surface as he responded, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If I were Jesus, I would have said, "Beam me up, Father. There's no intelligent life down here." His patient response was, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." I taught in a Christian college for 6 years and expected my students to know more than the apostles after just 1 year, much less four. So let's go back and see how the apostles did earlier. Subhead, off-base theology. In John chapter 9, the disciples ask a very strange question. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now this question ignores the obvious inability to sin before we're born. However, they borrowed this error from the Pharisees, who believed that any sickness or disability was caused by a sin of the person. Though our actions do have consequences, even today we look for fault rather than ways we can help. Jesus stated clearly, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night's coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Subhead, constant bickering. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, Jesus asks, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. This arguing was so typical of the apostles that you find it occurring throughout the Gospels. Whether during mealtimes, walking times, resting times, teaching times, the question of who was greatest never left their minds or conversations. Subhead, hostility toward people. The apostles stopped people from doing good because they weren't part of their group. They wanted to call fire down on a village because they were refused a night's lodging there, and directed Jesus to send a hungry multitude away, and rebuked mothers for wanting Jesus to touch their children. When Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, he found the rest of the apostles fighting with the people. How far can this list go? Perhaps John, in recording the life of Jesus as beyond written capability, saves the apostles also from further recorded failures. Subhead, clueless. Listen to these questions and statements to and about the apostles from Jesus and New Testament commentary in the New Living Translation. "Don't you understand?" And by the way, that was repeatedly asked. "Won't you ever learn or understand? If you can't understand this story, how will you understand all the others I'm going to tell?" But they didn't understand a thing. He said, "You don't have much faith. Why are you so afraid? Do you still not have faith in me?" Well, not until the infusion of the Holy Spirit did understanding begin to congeal in their hearts and not just their minds. That seems to be the only way our incompetencies can be overcome for the glory of God. Chapter 16, Bondage. At the end of Luke 9, three people gave a famous trio of conditions for following Jesus. Their offers exhibited how tenaciously the flesh clings to the ground among those who follow Jesus. First, emotion. The first disciple, overcome by his emotions, offers to follow Jesus wherever you go. Emotions, handy and dangerous at the same time, seldom follow rules of logic. One never says, "Based on the evidence I see, I shall now have this emotion." No, emotions come. They're fickle, and emotions go. Often I am willing to follow Jesus wherever I can take my favorite pillow or wherever I can muster my favorite food, or wherever I don't have to eat certain food. Jesus never seemed to try to elicit emotion. Indeed, in what we call the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, "Blessed are," the word "blessed" was a coin toss for the translator as to whether he would say blessed or happy. The statements following his "happy are" declarations are not often associated with happiness. Knowing that this disciple's emotions needed a dose of reality, Jesus' response was, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Oh, sleeping on the ground seldom produces great emotion. Some feel that church hasn't happened unless there is a great emotional charge or physical display. Others, bound by nostalgia, lack emotional fulfillment unless the stained glass or pews surround them. "It just doesn't feel like church," they would say. Serving and loving God reaches far deeper than our emotions and sustains us during times utterly devoid of emotion and comfort. Second, money. Another disciple invited by Jesus to follow him begs a prior responsibility. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, what is wrong with this? It sounds like a good and loving family responsibility. Well, here's the catch. His father was not dead. They always buried people, and still do in Middle East cultures, on the same day as their death. If the father was dead, this man wouldn't have been there to ask the question. What he was asking was to let him go home, and when his father was dead and he had received his inheritance, then he would come and follow Jesus. Security operated this man's heart more than loyalty. I understand this concern. I confess that I have delayed responding to the commands of God in my life until I could see the security in advance. I confess this to my shame, because always God supplied in ways I failed to see in advance. Security rules now more than freedom in our country. We surround ourselves with safety, avoiding all risks, even the great risks of following our Lord. Jesus quickly clarified this man's goals. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." In other words, the spiritually dead seek such security. Let them bury the dead. Let them seek financial structure. There's no true security in this world. Rampant frauds and bankruptcies prove beyond debate that no company, no bank, no financial institution is beyond the reach of a good thief. So what security can we count on? Preach the kingdom of God, Jesus puts it in this way, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Dangerous and unsafe, but wonderful and true. Just as the Levites had no inheritance with the tribes of Israel because the Lord was their inheritance, so we walk in this world knowing that it is not our home, and our security is not with a local bank or the government, but with God. Third, family approval. Another disciple who again proves that Jesus seems surrounded by the losers of this world says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Once again, this sounds on the surface like a good family stance. However, what this man was saying was, "Let me go and get the approval of my family, then I will follow you." In that culture, they would not give you a goodbye unless they approved of you and what you were doing. Now, how many of us would even be in the kingdom were it based on a vote of our family? Many are disowned by their families when they choose to obey and follow Jesus. To this person, Jesus responds most harshly. "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." On this earth, our natural families are so temporary. Now, I'm an Irwin. No one asked me if I wanted to be an Irwin. It just happened. Some in this temporary family of mine I will not see beyond this earthly life. Some, thank God, have decided to join the family of choice that God offers us and will live forever. It pains me when I see people who love God allow unredeemed family to decide their spiritual futures. Often we claim blood is thicker than water. My answer is, whose blood are you talking about? If you go to Jesus for a theology of family, you're in trouble. He was harsh on our temporary families simply because, in the most real sense, they often form bondages and spiritual jails. But even our natural or temporary families we love and treat more appropriately when we give our allegiance to God. Amazing that Jesus would even choose to use the likes of us when we fill the contract to follow Him with so many conditions. Chapter 17. Peter, James, and John Incorporated, failed fishermen. Documentaries usually catalog successes of great companies, rarely failures. That great documentary called the New Testament includes commentary on a famous fishing company that I call Peter, James, and John Incorporated. Every report of their fishing exploits records a failure. Each record of their failure also notes that it occurred after fishing all night. One wonders if they did so much night fishing because they were embarrassed to be seen failing during daytime. Now, being a church kid, throughout all my Sunday school days, I heard the names over and over, Peter, James, and John. From all accounts shared with me, they constituted the inner circle, the ones Jesus felt closest to and wanted by His side, the ones most spiritually developed, the ones most likely to be corporate officials. They impressed me. Now, though, after reading the Bible more thoroughly for myself, I see these three in a different light. These men now seem to act more like the remedial class. Perhaps Jesus called them closest to Himself because He couldn't trust them with the other guys. Perhaps they needed close training the most. Keep in mind that since they labored in regular jobs, they also failed the upward ladder of the religious, the only kind they had, school system, as described earlier. Jesus obviously chose from the ordinary, even failed crowd. Perhaps even the aggressiveness of Peter demanded a closeness to Jesus in order to keep him from destroying the rest of the apostles. Peter, likely oldest, since he was the only one concerned about the temple tax, probably also felt the superiority of his age. In many ways, Peter represented lightning, poised to strike even from a clear sky. Jesus needed him near. Peter's aggressiveness found a match in James and John, brothers and sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. Perhaps this was because of John's desire to obliterate a Samaritan village for lack of a vacant room. Perhaps Jesus reacted to the secret solicitation of the top administration and honor spots of James and John through their mother. So in this famous corporation, we watch thunder and lightning constantly threatening. Jesus needed them close. Peter, who rebuked Jesus for predicting his own death. Peter, who crashed and burned at the threat of his own death. Peter, who identified Jesus as the Messiah. Peter, who then finds himself rebuked as Satan. Peter, who chastened Jesus for stating in the middle of a thronging crowd that someone had touched him and virtue had gone out of him. Peter, who declares that he didn't touch Jesus. Peter, who was assuring Jesus that he needed no added virtue. Jesus needed Peter close. Peter, who balked at permitting Jesus to wash his feet. Peter, who goes extreme in desiring a complete wash for himself. Peter, whose best military efforts to defend Jesus produced only the right ear of a servant. Peter, who, failing in his highest affirmation, denies the one he loved. Peter needed to be close to Jesus. John, who constantly exhibited the tension between himself and Peter, John with small put-downs, such as declaring himself a winner in a race with Peter to the empty tomb, John, who let us know that he sat next to Jesus in the Last Supper, John, who let us know that Peter occupied the lowest seat at the table, John, who stopped someone from doing good because it threatened his exclusive franchise on Jesus. Jesus needed to keep John close. Hopefully you can see why I consider them not the elite or most loved or most capable of the apostles, but the three who needed the most work. Thus they stayed the closest. Whenever you hear someone telling you to draw closer to Jesus, ignore the insult and rejoice that he uses the likes of us. Chapter 18, After Graduation. If we consider John 13 through 17, commonly called the upper room passages, as graduation night message and ceremonies, we can then look to the future of the apostles to see what progress they made with their awesome learning. Have they moved from losers to winners? From jerks to giants? Well, yes and no. After this intense night of teaching, as Jesus entered what we call the agony and sweats blood, he asked his remedial class, Peter, James, and John, to watch or pray for an hour. We know that they entered this apostolic prayer meeting by the sound of their snoring. When Jesus returned and awakened them, urging them again to pray for an hour, we observe them re-entering their apostolic prayer, and again, we know, by the sound of their snoring. Surely they felt deeply disappointed in themselves. They knew they had let Jesus down, even though they didn't intend to do so. Nonetheless, we have more evidence of their inadequacy. Perhaps, just perhaps, they considered, as we often do, just what they could do to atone for their failure. Sometimes when wives tearfully inform me that their husbands forgot their anniversary, I tell them, to their shock, that his forgetfulness is a good thing. Just gently remind him of his forgetfulness, and in his guilt your husband will give you a much better gift than he would have otherwise. Subhead, the great ear slash. So, perhaps, Peter wonders, how can he make it up to Jesus? His opportunity comes rapidly. Enter soldiers. The temple guards arrive only to be met by Jesus, offering himself to them, subsequently getting reorganized from falling all askew when they heard him say, "I am." Peter, seeing his chance, draws his sword and manages to get only the ear of Malchus, the chief priest's servant. I suppose you might want a man like Peter in your army, but at least he should improve his aim. Well, maybe you would not want him. Of course, Peter's denial of Jesus, along with his following from afar, comes after graduation also. Then, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus tells them to go to Galilee and wait for him. Well, they go and wait and wait and wait. Finally, Peter decides that perhaps being an apostle demands greater patience than he can muster. So he returns to his old pursuits. Pursuits, he told Jesus at an earlier time, were completely abandoned. Not only did he return, he talked seven of the apostles into going with him. Fishing. Though now Peter shows his true mettle, Jesus' only rebuke and instruction is, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Then Peter shows his spirit further by seeming a bit perturbed that Jesus didn't have a stiff prophecy for John as he did for him. But we're not through. Peter decides that he is in charge of replacing Judas and orchestrates the choosing of Matthias, not by vote or discussion, but by casting lots or drawing straws, as we would say. Will this dubious record ever end? Well, no, but it does get interrupted. Subhead, finally something good. How the apostles managed to pull this one off, we do not know. Obeying Jesus, they tarried for 10 days. in Jerusalem, waiting for the promised power from God. They achieved something they had never managed before. They achieved unity. They were in one accord. At that point, God filled them with the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would empower them and would speak of Jesus. Now, Peter stands with the 11, a statement that could not have been made earlier. Peter's thorough sermon indicates that the Holy Spirit had brought fruit to his life and clarified his mind. Prior to this point, we would have never guessed that Peter was so versed in the Scripture. The results brought 3,000 into the kingdom, people who were pricked in their hearts and wanted to know what to do. Before, Peter used his physical sword and only reaped an ear, which Jesus had to repair. Now he used the sword of the Lord with accurate aim toward the heart and reaps a great harvest. Next, we find another awesome result. It was Peter and John, the old antagonists, now walking hand in hand, who made their way to the temple and were used of God to heal the crippled man at the Gate Beautiful. Further good, the power of God so flowed through Peter that people lined streets just so his shadow could fall on them and heal them. In truth, the Holy Spirit operated in the life of Peter. Then God offered Peter the greatest opportunity of all time, the hearts of the Gentile world. Peter, at first resistant to eating the unclean animals offered in a vision to him, finally obeys and goes to the house of Cornelius, preaching the gospel with great results. Now the rest of the world was eligible to receive God's grace. Well, Peter now must defend his actions before the Apostolic Headquarters Council. Why? Shouldn't the new believers and apostles rejoice in the work of grace for the world? Well, they should, but they didn't. Finally, the apostles accept and rejoice. The argument seemed over. No, we will revisit this controversy once again. Well, no, actually twice. Peter now offered the Gentile world, well, we'd like to say begins the journey of redemption, but we cannot. Something happens that draws him back and off the stage. Maybe the fact that he had to defend himself before his brethren for preaching the gospel to the wrong people took some wind out of his sails. Finally, God turns to another vessel, equally unlikely, to reach the vast multitudes called Gentiles. No one opposed Jesus more vehemently than a guy named Saul of Tarsus. Saul, an educated, zealous, influential, and hostile person, makes his way toward Damascus to hunt down and kill Christians who are Jews. God intersects his life, and Paul becomes an educated, zealous, influential, and loving person whom God could use of all things to send to the Gentiles. Indeed, in God's sense of humor, no one would potentially hate Gentiles more than Saul, now Paul, along with hating Christians. Surprise! Paul so changed that we non-Jews owe him a great debt. Paul's new theology closely reflected the nature and grace of Jesus. Later, when Peter, still locked in his traditions, fell prey to Judaizers, those who felt that the salvation of Jesus did not free them from the law and traditions, and Peter would not eat with Gentile believers, Paul openly rebuked him. There, in Peter's drift away from grace, is our first revisit of apostolic incompetence. Our final visit of this argument still remains. Whatever else we see, we must see that God never seems to use competence as a high point in his requirements. Perhaps not at all.